start the study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that our hearts will be willing to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. It's your word, it's your truth, and we just want to learn from you. We want to be open. We're grateful that we can do this every time we meet, that we can study your word, and that it's living and powerful, and just what we need. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, 1 Thessalonians. Now we're getting into this section of the Paul's letters that, you know, they're not obviously written in order of how he wrote them, but we're getting to these kind of a, what most people now consider a more closing type of epistles for Paul. Getting in Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus. We'll get in, you know, into Philemon. And these are all the letters that Paul is writing to Titus and Timothy and Philemon, to individuals. But Thessalonians is kind of a last church in the New Testament, in the order we have, that is receiving this letter. But in reality, this might be actually the first one that he ever wrote. So let's just look a little bit about the city of Thessalonica. Now, the city itself, Thessalonica, flourished for hundreds of years before, obviously, Paul was there or the church was there, primarily because of its location, close to the sea, the harbor there. And so a lot of trade happened there. And at the time of Paul, when he visited Thessalonica, it was a major seaport for the Roman province of Macedonia. So it was a very significant city. Another advantage that it had as a city was the Ignatian Way that allowed connecting a Roman road to go from Orient towards Rome. So that was one of the major routes that anyone traveling from Rome, let's say heading towards Jerusalem even, would take. So they were on the kind of intersection of things happening. So they had a lot of people passing through the city. So a lot of trade was happening there. The estimation of population of Thessalonica in the New Testament times is about 200,000 people. Now, that's big, even for our day and age, but even especially for that day and age. Now, most of inhabitants of that city were Greeks, native Greeks, some Romans who also lived there, and then Jews also were present in the city. So it was a mixed city, but primarily Greek city. Now, the Thessalonica was built by Cassander in 315. Cassander was one of the famous generals of Alexander the Great. He was the one who built this city, and he named it after his sister Thessalonica. So it's interesting, if you remember, Philippi had a similar connection to Alexander the Great, same as with Thessalonica. All these cities were built around the same time where Greek culture really started to flourish and take influence. And so Thessalonica was also a city, you know, fairly new at the time of, obviously, of Paul, but nonetheless, by that time, very significant city. Romans conquered it in 168 BC, and then when they conquered the whole of Macedonia, they divided Macedonia into four different sections, and Thessalonica was made a capital of one of these regions that they divided Macedonia into. Now, in 146 BC, they recognized Macedonia, Romans recognized Macedonia, and made Thessalonica the capital of this whole new province. So, from one place to another, it started to progress by Romans. And in 42nd BC, Thessalonica received the status from Rome as a free city, which is a big deal. They were no longer a conquered city. They were free citizens of Rome. And so that was a very significant, and primarily because of, people like Antony and Octavian, who is also known as Caesar Augustus, they were the ones who with the help of Thessalonians, were able to defeat Brutus and Cassius. So because of their help, they were given this status. So at the time of Paul's visitation, they have already enjoyed this freedom as a free city for possibly maybe around 100 years now. So it's a very significant place. Now obviously the author is Paul. It gets clear from the beginning, Paul, right there, mentions. And no serious scholar of the Bible would doubt the authenticity of this epistle. There are some who have doubted, but there's no credible reason to doubt that Paul is the author. You know, as we talk, there's some books that maybe there can be some debate who might be and so forth, but in regards to this one, there's no doubt that Paul wrote this letter. Now let's get a little bit into the background of this book. Now the background obviously for this book we find in Acts 17. That's where for the first time Paul is in Thessalonica. He is there and he gets there from Philippi. Now what's significant is that this is Paul's second missionary journey. He is traveling in Asia Minor, visiting all the churches that he started with Barnabas, but at the time, as you remember, of Acts 16, God kind of prevented Paul and his team, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, to go any further in other regions of Asia Minor, which would be, you know, this kind of area over here where they wanted to go, and told them to go towards Philippi, which was the first city in Macedonia and first city in Europe, first city in Greece. And he went there. We talked about it when we were in Philippians, so we're familiar what happened there. Jailer gets saved, Lydia gets saved, the demonic possessed girl is freed and so forth. But Paul and Silas end up being in prison because of this demonic girl was freed. And as they get out, they get on their way. And so where did they land? Well, they land in Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, we see that they go as Paul's custom was. He goes into synagogue. He preaches the gospel there. And there's a great interest. And then for 3 weeks, he goes and he preaches. And good number of Jews, but big number of Gentiles, we are told, responded to this message, which infuriated certain Jews who were not convinced, who did not repent, who did not receive Jesus as their Savior. Because here you have these Gentiles coming to faith. Now, as we were told in Acts 17, there have been Greeks who have visited synagogue, who got sick of all the pagan worship and all the kind of a nonsense of the Greek and Roman religions, and they got dissatisfied. And so they started seeking after God, and they looked into the Jewish faith, the faith in one God. And they were kind of a visitors often to synagogue, hearing about this God of the Jews. And then when Paul comes and explains the gospel, and they realize that they as Gentiles can get saved, they start coming to the Lord, which causes these Jews to become jealous. And so Paul ends up being forced to leave. And he's spent about 3 weeks there, maybe a little bit more, it's hard to precisely say, but for certain 3 weeks. And because of the persecution, because we're told that these Jews gathered some men from the market who were not that noble, kind of crooked men, and what ends up happening is that Paul is forced to leave. He doesn't want to leave, but he is forced to leave. So the scenario that ends up happening, Paul goes and in Philippi, fairly quickly he has to leave Philippi, he ends up to Thessalonica. 3 weeks later, if just not a little bit more, he leaves Thessalonica. He goes into Berea. We're told when he was in Berea that these guys were more noble, they received the word of God. He's also in synagogue. They were willingly receiving the message of the gospel. They were checking into the scriptures to see if it was so. And then when the Jews from Thessalonica heard what was going on in Berea, they sent same group hired another group of men to force Paul to leave. So Paul leaves Berea fairly quickly, and he ends up in Corinth. In Athens, and therefore from Athens he ends up in Corinth. But when he's in Athens, he doesn't stay there long. So when you look, Paul, in this second missionary journey, in a period of about 2 months, he changes many cities. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then Corinth. And it's interesting when you consider that, this background, his journey into Europe was followed by persecution. Literally every place he went, he was forced to leave, to leave, to leave, to leave. And in Athens, he didn't stay long because he was by himself pretty much. And he just wanted to catch up with the rest of the team. Now we'll talk a little bit more, you know, how all that happened, but he left. He left too suddenly. He left unexpectedly in many ways. And so when he reaches Corinth, he finally meets up with the rest of the team, with Silas and Timothy. Here's reports of what how the church in Thessalonica, for example, is doing. And he decides to write this letter. And so this letter is probably, if not the first, second close, but most likely his first letter that he wrote. This is his first epistle, so to say. And if you look like Acts 17 and 18 and the First Thessalonians in particular, you know, it's clear that he is writing this from Corinth. Now, the dating is anywhere between 50 and 54 AD. So it's very soon into his second missionary journey. Now, when you consider what happened to Paul in Corinth, if you remember when we were in Book of Acts, and particularly 18 and so forth, in Corinth, Paul needs an encouragement from the Lord. He was probably discouraged himself. Every place he went, persecuted, persecuted, persecuted. And Jesus tells him, hey, I have many people in this city. So Paul ends up staying about a year and a half in Corinth. First place in Europe that he actually ends up staying for a while. But he obviously was concerned for the well-being of these churches because he didn't get to spend a lot of time with them, and especially in Thessalonica, especially short time. Now, what ended up also happening is we will read through this epistle. As Paul left, as he was forced to leave Thessalonica, these false teachers, false accusers came along, as they usually do. But one of the things that they did when they came to Thessalonians, they said, hey, Paul is a con man. That's why he left so quickly. He came here to get your money. He's not interested about your well-being. He's a trickster, so and so. And they started slandering Paul. So as we go through this letter, we will see he will make references in regards to these accusations, because he wasn't there to defend himself, so he had to write a letter. So writing this letter primarily was written for that purpose, to address these things. Now, also when you look at the structure of this letter, this is not a letter that he necessarily wrote, like some of his other letters, with this theological purpose. Oh, I'm going to tell you all these great, deep theological things. He's writing as a response of things that have happened. The accusations, not being much time with them, wanting to encourage them. They started experiencing persecutions themselves. And so he's writing a personal letter. And even the structure of it, the beginning of it, the naming and all so forth, when it's compared, let's say, to traditional or classic Greek writing of letters of that day, it follows the same pattern. So many assume that Paul just literally wrote this fairly quickly, not thinking too much how he's going to put the letter together, but he has an opportunity, let this letter go and be sent to Thessalonians so they be encouraged. So that leads us to the purpose of the writing of this epistle. Now, his purpose primarily is to encourage them to persevere, to continue on in the faith in the midst of persecution. And, you know, that's seen in verses, you know, 1, chapter 1, 3, 6, and 7, chapter 2, chapter 3. All these passages deal with that. Also, he writes to address these false accusations, these charges that were laid against him. The false accusation that he was preaching gospel for the sake of profit. He talks about it in chapter 2, especially, and then a little bit in chapter 3. He shows them why he had to leave quickly. He also writes to address some of the errors that have crept into church in chapter 4. Also to tell them to respect church leaders, that's in chapter 5. And also to address what happens to a believer who dies before Jesus returns. Because this will be one of the things that Thessalonians, once we get there, were concerned. What happens to a believer if they've died but Jesus didn't return? The reason why they were concerned, because they live with the expectancy, of Jesus' soon return. They expect him to come any point. So if somebody died, they were now concerned, well, did they miss it? Are they going to miss it? So he addresses that, and we'll address that when we get that in chapter 4. But also, one of the major topics, if you can see, probably the most addressed topic in this letter, is Jesus' return, that he's coming back. In every chapter of this letter, he talks about it. He talks constantly about Jesus' second coming. And what becomes very significant and very interesting is that this was a young church. Maybe 3 weeks with Paul, yet he talked about this, as we will see. He addressed this issue of Jesus' return regularly. It wasn't something new. Which is sad when you think about it. Today, how many churches avoid addressing the second coming? You know, rapture and second coming is, in many cases, not much addressed. Not necessarily has to be addressed every time. But some churches seem to avoid talking about it overall. But this is our ultimate hope, that he is coming back. This is what we look forward to. And that's what Paul communicated to them. And I will see as we go through this book and we address these things over and over again, that in reality is, if you don't look for Jesus' return, you're not looking for him. Your hope is not in his return. If you don't have the imminent expectancy of his return, what are you looking forward to? But if we live with the expectation that he is coming back at any point, that shapes who we are, how we live, how we behave, how we redeem our time. And I think, sadly, if this hope, this glorious hope that we have of his return, if it's not preached enough or properly or correctly, it takes away the hope that we have. Because then ultimately people think, well, I have time. I have time. But in reality, if he's coming back, and he can come back any point, we don't know how much time we have. He can come back during the study, which would be wonderful, obviously. Paul lived with that expectation, and he preached that expectation in Thessalonians, heard it from him, and he will remind them of that hope, especially in the midst of persecution that they faced. Now, I don't know, honestly, why some today stay away from talking about the second coming, talking about rapture. Maybe they think it's not worth their time, which is sad. Maybe they're afraid of ridicule. But that's not the case. It was the hope that purified the church in the early days, the early church. That's, they all lived with that expectation. When Jesus was taken up in heaven in Acts chapter 1, disciples watched him go up into heaven, ascend into heaven. And what was the message that the angels gave them? Why do you look up? The same way he left, you is the same way He's going to come back. That was the message that angels gave them. He is coming back. Jesus said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And then what's He going to do? He's going to return. He's going to come and get us. And in Thessalonians, especially chapter 4, we'll see this glorious hope in the greatest detail. Now, outline. Now you can divide this book into four sections. Fairly simply, fairly easily. The first one is just greeting. Verse 1 of chapter 1, that's section on its own. The second one will be personal, you know, commendations and explanations. That's from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, 13. It covers a big section. And that particular section can be broken into three other parts. Personal thanksgiving, reminders and concerns, which are part of that. And then third section is practical instructions or exhortations that He gives to Thessalonians from chapter 4, verse 1 till near the end of chapter 5:24. And then conclusion is the fourth section, 5:25 to 28, which is kind of the very closing of the book. And in this third, it can be divided into Christian living in chapter 4, 1 to 12. He talks about rapture, chapter 4, 13 to 18. In chapter 5, starting with verse 1 to 11, to be watchful for the Lord's return. He talks about church life, chapter 5, 12 to 15, and then about holy living, chapter 5, 16 to 24. So it's a fairly simply divided book, one of the easier ones to kind of get a handle of. It's just, remember, the first and the last section, for the very beginning and the very end, and the two sections in between that are kind of divided from 1 to end of chapter 3, starting in chapter 4 to near the end of chapter 5. It's a very simple division. So that's kind of a background of the book. So let's get into the book itself. In verse 1, chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a letter, an introduction. Paul, he's the author. Silvanus and Timothy. Now, Paul had, and Silvanus is Silas. It's one of the other ways of putting it. Silas and Timothy were with Paul when he visited Thessalonica. They were there with him. So when he signs Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Thessalonians know who they are. And they both join him on his second missionary journey. This was his second missionary journey. This was their first missionary journey. And when you think about it, they were interesting first journey when you consider their entrance into Europe, everything that they experienced. Now, we talked about Timothy in particular in Philippians chapter 2, you know, where we're 19 to 22, about who he is and his character. Paul called him his son in the faith, somebody who was very dear to him, who was there with Paul from this point on till the end. When, you know, 2 Timothy, the letter, the last letter that Paul wrote, Timothy was still there for Paul. Paul is writing a very personal letter to him. He was very dear to Paul. And so he was somebody that he could trust, who was like-minded in ministry, in faith, in thinking, in every aspect, was like Paul. Now, Silas, on the other hand, we didn't talk much about him. But he was, in many ways, also a very long companion of Paul that, as I mentioned, joined him on the second mission journey that started in Acts 16. You remember when in Acts near 15, when Paul and Barnabas were thinking, hey, let's go back and visit the churches that we started in Asia Minor on their first mission journey. Paul said, yeah, let's go and do it. And then Barnabas said, hey, let's take John Mark. We talked about him not so long ago. And Paul said, no, he abandoned us. And there was a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas takes John Mark and takes him to Cyprus. But Paul takes Silas first, goes to Asia Minor. In Asia Minor, picks up Timothy. And then as they go, we see that Luke is with them. And then they enter into Europe, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, and so forth. So Silas is fairly kind of new with Paul on this missionary journey. But what's interesting, he shares with Paul jail time in Acts 16 in Philippi. Silas was with Paul in prison and he was beaten up with Paul in prison. So if you know, he had an opportunity to leave, like John Mark, who abandoned Paul and Barnabas earlier, but he didn't. He was there with Paul. Right from the get-go, he realized it was going to be tough, and he stayed with Paul. Now, another interesting thing is, in Acts 16, when they're released from prison, Paul mentions to the jailer to call the city magistrates who put them in prison and beaten them up, saying, hey, you beaten us up, Roman citizens without trial. So it's quite possible that Silas also was a Roman citizen. Now, as I mentioned, this greeting is a very common kind of a greeting of the ancient time, that you have a name first at the beginning, who is writing, opposite of ours, that we usually sign our letters at the end. They would sign their letters at the beginning with their names. Now, he says, to the church of Thessalonians. They're a young church. And Paul is writing this from Corinth, probably at this point, at this time, most likely aware that he will be staying in Corinth for long, and so he's concerned for them. And his heart is for this church in Thessalonica. As I mentioned, the background of this letter is that he probably was discouraged at certain points before he heard the news from Timothy and Silas, who were sent back by Paul to check on Thessalonians, to revisit them before they catch up with him in Corinth, wondering what's happened to them. I mean, just when you think about it again, this is a young church. He started 3 weeks. Really not enough time to get to know them that well, nor for them to know him, but enough time for him as a man of God who cares for people to develop a heart for them, being concerned. And I think it's just for all of us. As Christians, once we come to faith, we have this genuine care for others to be in the faith. And as soon as we get to know somebody who is new in the faith, we are concerned for their well-being. We are concerned if somebody's not here with us on Sundays. We're concerned if we don't hear from them. It's a normal desire as a believer. You want them to be well established in the Lord. Now, imagine Paul's heart, the one who was used by God to start this church. His heart was for this church. And because he had all these oppositions that faced him in Europe, you know, he was concerned. He was concerned for their well-being. And as we will see, they faced some of the consequences of being followers of Jesus themselves. They were persecuted to some extent themselves. But the news came from Silas and Timothy that everything was good, and we will see that as we go in the letter. And he says, this church in Thessalonica, that they're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think he puts it this way, primarily to remind them of this new relationship that they're in. They're in God. They're in God the Father. There's a personal relationship. All the deities that they were exposed previously, pagan worship and also other things that they were exposed to, those deities were not personal. But yet once you come to faith, you come to a saving faith and a personal faith. A faith that allows you to communicate with God one-on-one. He's not some distant deity that you worship in reverence like Muslims do in fear and submission. But you can worship Him in reverence and love as your Father. This was a revolutionary thought, and revolutionary thought for the Thessalonians. Paul reminds them in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was God who made this possible. This is who they are. Their identity now is in Jesus. And we have seen this in previous letters too, especially when we were in Ephesians. The work of the Father and the Son on the behalf of the church. The benefit that we have as followers of Christ because what Father has done and what Son has done. Truly, without the work of the Father and the Son, we would not be here. A previous work, and now the continued work is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. But because of the work of the Father and the Son, they are now Church of Thessalonians. Which is a little bit different. Most of the churches are church in so and so. Here there's the Church of Thessalonians. And in this, the construction in Greek here, when he talks about God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he unites both in Greek, the structure in Greek, shows the equality. He's not separating them as two different things. He shows that they're equal, God the Father and God the Son. And he tells them, grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. He is the source of this grace. He is the source of peace. Now in particular, you know, this word grace, you know, it goes, when you read it in Greek, there's a slight sound change from Korean to charis in the greeting, you know. And this grace that he talks about here is not grace that we, is the saving grace, but is the grace that sustains us day to day. That's the idea that he is communicating. And the peace that he is communicating here is not necessarily peace, you know, that we have with God, but it's the peace that gives us this abiding portion with God, abiding peace that we continually have because of the peace that was provided for us. That's what he is trying to communicate. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Introduction to them right away into the new relationship that they have. And it says, 2-4, it says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. We give thanks. And you know, we've seen it so far many times, but this continual reminder of giving thanks. Paul gave thanks for every church, for every believer. He praised God for every one of them. Thanksgiving was an essential part of his life. Because again, he recognized that God is the source of every good gift. This church was a good gift, these believers were a good gift, and he gave thanks for them. Because to God, things belong. You know, I mentioned before, I always do, but like people, the unbelievers who celebrate Thanksgiving, and just saying, oh, what are you thankful for? And they just say thanks into the air. It's like, really? The purpose of Thanksgiving is to give thanks to God who provides all these things for us. And again, we are to be people who give thanks. Thanksgiving people. It says, making mention of you in our prayers. How many times have you read this so far? Every letter that Paul writes, making mention of you, praying for you always, praying for you without ceasing. Paul, whenever he prayed for people, he would just pray, and he just wasn't just like, oh, I'm saying this so you will feel nice. This was something that he truly did. Especially considering the circumstances that forced him to leave Thessalonica quickly, to force him to leave Berea, Athens and so forth. It wasn't something that he looked forward to, but something now, in the reality of abandoning them, in a sense, he might have felt that he was just praying for them regularly. And that was the best thing he could do, because God was in control. And it's amazing to think about. Here you have a brand new church. There's no Christianity. There's no internet. You can go online and look up. There's no bookstores to go into and buy Bibles, find commentaries, study tools, nothing. Their exposure might be to some Old Testament scriptures, but they're faced with opposition. 3-week-old church, so to say, with Paul, older now at this point of his writing, but very immature in many ways, yet preserved by God. By God's grace. They were still in the faith. Paul sends Timothy and Silas to visit them, and they hear and they see that they're doing well. They encourage them. They come back with the news. Say, hey, they're doing great. And Paul writes this letter in response to some of the questions that they may have had, some of the concerns, and, you know, to defend himself. But he is writing saying, I've been praying for you. I didn't abandon you. I didn't go like, hey, I got all the money. He left you now. No. On the contrary, he's been praying for them. He didn't get any money from them. His heart was for them. He mentioned them in his prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. They were on his mind constantly, so fresh at this point of his writing. He was in Corinth, but his mind at times was in Thessalonica, in Philippi, in Berea, Athens. He couldn't stop thinking about them. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Every time he thought about it, he was reminded of their work of faith. And he will mention these three things: work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And all these things are evidences. They show the reality of their faith. You know, it wasn't just like, oh, some people, somebody claiming to be Christian, but yet they lack some of these things. And, you know, first thing that he talks about, the work of faith. They had genuine faith. Their faith was seen. James talks about in his epistle, hey, you claim you believe in God? Great. Show it by your works. And Paul says, I remember your works. You lived what you believed, meaning you practiced what you preached. They were living their faith out. He could remind himself that, yeah, they're truly saved. It wasn't just the words they said. They actually had evidence, fruit of repentance, labor of love. Obviously, love is one of the most essential characteristics of Christian faith, to love. We see it over and over again. We'll see it over and over again because it's an essential. If you're a Christian, you don't love, you're not a Christian. First John is clear about that. John is as clear as it can be. You claim you love God, but you hate your brother. You are not in the faith. You're in darkness. So love is one of the clear signs of somebody's repentance. And so love, and it talks about labor of love, showing it's not emotional love, but it's a true agape love. Love that it requires sacrifice. As Jesus said in John 13:35, they will know you. They will know that you are my disciples by the love you have for one another. They had love for one another. And that's how love is seen in difficulties. In difficult times, true love is seen. If you truly love, it will be seen in difficult times when the person you're supposed to love is hard to love. Or maybe you're the one who is hard to love and you see love. This word labor is Greek word kopos. And it's interesting, in Greek, there's two words for labor. The first one is ergon. And ergon has the meaning of kind of a pleasant, stimulating labor. So when you do something, you really enjoy it. Now, this Greek word kopos implies toil, hard work. It's something that requires a lot of energy and effort. So when he says labor of love, that's what it means. This love required a lot out of you. That's how he could be certain of their repentance. their love is tested for sure. Patience of hope. And obviously the hope that he primarily will deal with is the return of the Lord. And obviously the hope we have that we will be with him, whether it be by his return for us in rapture or us passing and being with him. But they had hope. They had patience of hope. Even in that short time, they started experiencing difficulties. And when Paul left, they were faced with difficulties. And when he heard a report from Silas and Timothy that they remained in faith, he could see, yeah, they were patient in hope. Now, again, biblical hope is different than, you know, what we use the hope for today. You know, today when you say you hope for something, it's not certain. You hope you may win something. You hope that one day you will be able to this and that without any certainty. But when the Bible talks about hope, when the New Testament authors talk about hope, it's the idea of event that is certain to happen. There's no doubt about it. You just have to wait for it. And again, we talked about last time when we addressed Demas, who is mentioned by Paul twice. One that he says his greetings, the second time he departed from the faith. He didn't persevere. We talked about this importance of persevering, remaining in the faith. Yes, it's important to begin the race, but it's very, if not more important, to end the race well. And that you're able to, if you have that patience of hope, knowing that you will be with the Lord, and that gives you patience to endure. You know, faith, labor, love, you know, labor, love, excuse me, patience of hope. They're there in the sight of God the Father. He reminds them, you haven't done these things to impress me. You did it for the Lord. He sees it. And that shows, you know, this deals with us proper perspective as followers of Jesus. Who we do these things for? Are we do it for people to be men pleasers? Or we do it for the Lord? We do it for Him because we do things because He sees. Why a believer, why Christians are the ones who are, should be and are the most moral people? What keeps you, what keeps me away from doing certain sins? Is it because people will see us? No, because people might not see us. Maybe nobody will see us except God. We live with the awareness that God sees us. And that keeps me pure. Allows me to be aware, hey, everything I do in the sight of the Lord. And if I do anything to serve Him, to bless the body, to bless anyone, and nobody else sees it, He sees it. And He reminds them of that. All your endurance, your patience, your love, your hope is seen by God. He does not forget it. And again, God and Father reminding them of this intimate relationship that they are now part of. That God is their Father. He's not some distant deity, but He is their Father. And then he kind of closes the section by saying, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now first, let's just address this idea of election. We talked about it actually yesterday in the prayer meeting, so kind of revisiting some of these things. But this idea of election is nothing strange, foreign, or new to the Scriptures. It's not the first time or the only time Paul talks about this. He talked about it even in Romans and other passages. So I would say that I don't think anyone questions or doubts or is concerned about this idea of God's election. What is at question in the church as a whole is, how does the election work? That's where sadly Christians differ in opinions, which is not a bad thing to differ, but sad thing is that they can fight over unnecessary thing. And Bible is clear. God chose us. And some people might even have a problem with that. God will have a right to choose. And I don't see why. Do you have a right to choose? Absolutely do. I don't think, even let's just addressing our ability to come to Him. You chose that. You made that step. Now, some Christians will disagree that that ever happens. I don't think that's the case. But we know that God gave us ability to respond to His love. God has given us ability to choose a spouse for who's going to be our spouse for life. Why can't God have a right to choose who He wants to be with? It's not an issue. Now, as I said, the issue that people have, or where we differ, is how does this election work? Does this mean if God has chosen us, that He has chosen some not to be saved? I don't think that's the case. Some believe so. But there's nothing, not a single passage in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that deals that God has not chosen some. Not a single one. You won't find it. Every time you find context of election is addressed in the context of those who are already in the faith. Nothing new. Rather, God chose us, but He also given us choice. John 3:16, for whosoever believes, for God so loved the world. Not the elect, but the world. For whosoever, we have our choosing to respond to His calling. God loves us. God loves all. The Bible's clear about that. Now, He may be angry with the wicked. He may be angry at human sin. But He still loves people. Because He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's desire is for all to come to repentance. That none should perish. So, we see that there is God's election, but we also see man's free will. And some people have issue how to reconcile, but the best way is just to accept it. We're not God. We can't fully understand these things. And the best way of dealing with it is just accepting it. We have choice, and God has chosen. It's simple as that. But every time you see this idea that we are elected, that we are chosen, it already talks to us who are in the faith. There's a saying one preacher said at one point, when you get to heaven, at the gates, the pearly gates, they'll be saying the sign, you know, God's elect, and you go in and you turn around and you see for whosoever believes. Both. We see both taught in scriptures and we believe both. We don't fight over it. Which one's stronger, which was weaker? No, we accept both because we see both. But as I said, every time you see election talked about, it's in the context of those who are already in the faith. But God's call to repentance is to all. What did Jesus say when He gave the Great Commission? Go and preach to the elect? No. Go and do what? Preach where? To the world. He said to the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. He didn't make it selective. Few groups, but said it's to all. You preach to all. You give an opportunity for anyone to respond. But there's something about it when you think about it. You're elect by God. He has chosen you. We have seen it from the foundation of time. He loves you. Just, you know, when you choose your spouse, kind of the privilege in the sense that you receive from your spouse that they chose you. It's like you feel blessed that there's somebody who really wants to be with you. This is the idea when you read the election. God really wants to be with you. He chose you. And that's why He says, beloved brethren. Again, reminding them of this deep, intimate relationship that they're now beloved in the Father, in the Son. And they can be beloved because of the Father, because of the Son, because of the work of the Son on the cross. They're in this new relationship, they're in this new family they didn't have before. And again, this was probably a very radical thing for Thessalonians, for many of them Greeks, thinking in this way. God, the creator of the universe, is my Father. And Jesus, his Son, is my Lord, through whom I have this privilege of being called beloved. And that's one of the things that I kind of want to leave us with, is that we are beloved. You're his beloved. It used to be quite more common in the past when people would write letters, especially the spouses, those who were engaged, they would write and address each other as beloved, my beloved. We don't use it these days that much, but it's a very strong and powerful word that signifies my love is centered on you. And that's what Jesus did. His love was centered on you and me. We are his beloved. And kind of a, considering that this is the first Sunday of the year, I pray that this will be reality of our hearts and our minds, that we are his beloved, that you will never doubt the fact that he loves you. Just like you would love whoever you love, no matter what they do, or how sometimes irrational they can be, or something foolish or sin, your love doesn't stop for them. His love doesn't stop for you, because it was demonstrated on the cross. And because of that sacrifice, you are his beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.